kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold, and said unto them, It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set the one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made an house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained the feast into the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah, and he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made, and he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained the feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. Let's pray. Father, we ask you now to help us. We don't have the power. We don't have the wisdom. We don't have the understanding to preach what needs to be preached, to do any justice at all to this passage. We cannot have in ourselves the ability to help these thy people. We ask that you'd undertake for us, empower us, undergird us, and strengthen us, that we might preach for the glory of God, for the good of man. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. The subject in 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 26 through 33, is religion. Now, the situation is pretty bad. The kingdom of Israel is now divided into the two southern tribes and the 10 northern tribes. They have two different kings, Jeroboam and Rehoboam, and they're at odds with each other. And so this one king is afraid that if he lets his people go up to Jerusalem to worship in the temple like they're supposed to, that the king up there will win their heart, and they'll realize that he shouldn't be king at all, and their heart will be turned to this other fella, and they'll come back and capture him and kill him and reunite the kingdom. He doesn't want to lose his power. He doesn't want to lose his authority. He doesn't want to lose his people. He wants to retain his crown. He wants to retain his kingdom. And so this wicked, godless reprobate devises one of the dirtiest, rotten tricks in all the Bible to keep from losing power with man. He invents a false god. He invents a fake religion. He parallels it or patterns it after the religion of Israel. He offers a sacrifice. He sets up high places. And he patterns their religion and their form of worship after the worship that takes place at Jerusalem. That's a cheap copy. It's an imitation. But it's close enough to fool the average person. Which brings me to kind of the point of the message, that we have in 1996 a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. We have a form of religion, but a lot of time it's just folk religion. Got nothing to do with Bible religion. It's grown up. Our religion today is what's comfortable, what's expedient, what's easy to do, what costs us the least. Those are the things that tend to take the preeminent place in our worship. Now, worshiping God is not always easy. It's not always expedient. It is not always painless. It is always profitable. It is always right. It always brings a reward. It always brings a blessing. But it's not always fun and games. The thing that hinges, the problem hinges in this chapter, in verse 26. The key to everything that follows is found in that one verse. Can anybody look at verse 26 and see what the problem is? Heart trouble. Now, every problem you ever had serving God was a heart problem. It was never a mouth problem. We can promise God we're going to do 10 zillion things. We can go to a meeting and hear the preaching and get under conviction and be moved and get on our face and cry and repent and promise God we're going to do this, that, and the other, and we're just thrilled to death that God convicts us and just does all kind of things for us, and the Spirit moves us, and the service was a blessing. And we walk out the back door, we do a cotton-picking thing with it. Anybody ever been there? Well, I don't feel too bad. I'm not being ugly to any individual. God knows I don't know anybody that hasn't done that at one time or another. From the pulpit to the back pew, it is easy to get under conviction, to know what's right, and promise to do it. It's the follow-through. Now, the problem is the heart. See, a lot of times we touch the emotion. We can pull the heartstrings. We can get the tears in your eyes. We can tell the tear-jerking story. We can talk about the little lost babies and the people in hell. We can play your heartstrings like you play a musical instrument. But unless the heart is fundamentally changed, it won't amount to anything when you leave this place. And so we're going to look at this guy's heart and look at it for a few minutes and see if we learn anything from it that will help us to do better. I don't know about you, I don't want to spend the last years of my life just going to church. I've been in church 20-something years. I mean, I could get churched out if you just want to know the truth. Good night. So could you. Amen? I mean, you can just wear yourself to a frazzle just wearing out pews and carpet and stuff. I don't want to just come 3 times a week. I want it to do something for me. I want to keep growing in grace and knowledge. I want to stay in love with God. I want to have a burden for the lost. I want to be willing to take my time and my money and invest some of it in reaching people for Jesus Christ. And if my religion doesn't do that, if it doesn't give me a sincere burden for people outside that are away from God, if it won't make me take my money, if it won't make me take my time, if I don't have a burden that's real enough to intervene in my life and change my action, it's done me little good. Amen. The Bible said pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the widows and the afflicted and the children. See, that is, real religion has got feet on it. It goes places. It does things. It has action. It's not just talk, 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 talk. It's not repent and cry and weep and get right and then go back to the same old routine. It's get right with God, get your heart changed, get on fire, get a burden, and then go do something for Jesus Christ. Now, until we get to the point that the church is willing to go, we're just beating our gums. We're just standing in the air. What we need to do is get God to touch our heart. In verse 26, and Jeroboam said in his heart, every problem you ever had started right there. From within, out of the heart, proceed the issues of life. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Keep thy heart with all diligence. Son, give unto me thine heart. You know what God wants? He wants all of you. There's not any part of you, there's not any part of your life, there's not any part of your existence that God doesn't want. He wants you totally and completely. But there's only one way He can get there. If He gets your heart, He'll get your hands. If He gets your heart, He'll get your eyes. If He gets your heart, He'll get your mouth. If He gets your heart, He'll get your pocketbook. If He gets your heart, He'll get your feet. If He gets your heart, He'll get your service. The thing is, you've got to get your heart. You say, well, I love Him with all my heart. Now, I'd be careful about that. Some time ago, I decided to do a survey on myself and see what it was I loved with all my heart. In a couple of minutes, I decided I didn't want to do the survey. If a test of your heart is what excites you, if a test of your heart is what motivates you, If a test of your heart is what you think about, if a test of your heart is what you long for, I don't really want to know mine anymore. I found myself getting excited about all kind of worldly things and unspiritual things. Not necessarily, I'm not talking about wicked things. I'm just talking about things that weren't centered around God. And it's crying shame when you examine your heart and you find out that the things that excite you the most and get you pumped up the most and the things you can spend the most time on, item after item after item after item, don't have to do with God. There's something wrong. You know what that is? You're in a state of being backslid. Amen? The first things in our life ought to be the things of God. And then all those other things ought to be down the road someplace. This little fella lost his heart. And Jeroboam said in his heart, two kind of religions in this world. There's man's religion and there's God's religion. And man's religion is when man's heart's not right with God, he invents his own religion, and his religion will always be convenient and his religion will always be expedient. Now let me show you what Jeroboam did when his heart wasn't right with God. In verse 26, it said he said in his heart, and then he gets to worrying about his kingdom. And so now look what he does. Remember that his kingdom is a theocracy. It's a religious institution. The kingdom and religion were one and the same thing in Israel. So look in verse 27 through verse 29. If this people go up and do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah, whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. Now this fellow's heart gets cold. This fellow's heart gets turned from God. And the first thing he does is invent for himself a more convenient, an easier to participate in religion. He said, if they go all the way over to King James Baptist Church, they'll get all fired up over there and they'll return to Rehoboam. Now, the thing for me to do is find some way to keep them down here. Find some place to keep them while it's closer down here. It's more convenient down here. It's easier down here. And so this fella comes up with a scheme to keep the people from going to the house of God where the power and the presence of God is. Now, you and I live in a day and age when religion has accommodated itself to the comfort of the creature. There was a day in this country, and it hasn't been very long ago, nobody would have thought about coming to church on Sunday morning without having a dress on, I'm talking about no lady, and a hat on her head. You wouldn't have seen it. Some of your mamas went to church, and they would not have dreamed of going down to the church house without a nice long dress with a high collar and a hat of some kind on their head. And your daddy and your granddaddy would not have been caught dead at the house of God on Sunday morning without a coat and tie on. You wouldn't have seen it. When I was a boy in the South back in the 50s, when people went to church, they wore a coat and tie. Why'd they do that? It's not in the Bible. Well, not exactly, but it's pretty close. Malachi said, if God be a great king and if he's a great father, where then is mine honor? And people took that thing literally. They said, when I go down to the house of God, I go down to worship the King of Glory. I'm going down to worship God Almighty, the King of the universe, the Creator of heaven and earth. When I go down, I want to give him my very best. And when they came, man, they didn't think about coming to, people used to say, well, they put on their Sunday go-to-meeting clothes, or they wore their Sunday best. Best was always reserved for Sunday. Why? Because they went down to God's house, and God deserved the best. He ought to get better than anybody else. I'm going to tell you something. If you go to a wedding and wear a coat and tie and won't wear one in church, you're a hypocrite. Somebody say amen. If you would go see the President of the United States of America and put on a coat and tie or a nice dress and a little bonnet and get all fixed up and gussied up to go see the President or the Governor, and you won't wear one to church, there's something wrong with your priority. God ought to be more important than any of them. Amen. So you mean you can't come here? You can come here anyway. We're talking about heart. We don't have any rules. As long as you cover your neck, you can wear anything you want to. It's between you and God. See? We don't have any rules governing those kind of things. Ladies can come to our church and wear slacks. We never say a word. Never. Never say a word to them. Why? That's between them and God Almighty. But I'm going to tell you something. If their heart ever gets right with God, they'll want God to have the best. They'll want God to be in the preeminent place. And you won't have to knock them over the head. They will want to give God better than they give anybody else. But see, we've developed in our country, because our hearts are cold, this convenient Christianity. Back in the 50s and 60s, in the South, the preachers made a big mistake. They became everybody's friend. Preachers used to be called reverend, meaning to reverence, to hold in high esteem. But then preachers decided they wanted to be everybody's buddy. And so instead of calling me Pastor Hensley or Preacher Hensley, they got to call everybody Bob and Jim and Joe and Joke and Jerk and amen. And everybody got to where they were just buddies with the preacher. And now there's no more respect for the preacher than there is a drunk on the street. Familiarity breeds contempt. Amen. And so everybody got to be buddies. And it was Mark and Bob. Well, that's not Mark and Bob. It's Brother Mark and Preacher Hensley. He said, well, you think you're... I don't think I'm better than anybody. As a matter of fact, I probably think I'm worse than anybody. That's not the point. The position is to be reverent. Amen. Now listen, when you first start taking those steps down to accommodate yourself and make everything one big happy family and we're all buddies and all that, where do you stop? For example, in the 40s, no women in this country wore slacks. They didn't want one. Nobody wore them. Then we went to war, and we had to take our women and put them to work in factories. Working around moving machinery and this, that, and the other, it was dangerous to wear loose-fitting clothes. So you know what we did? We put the women in breeches. We never got them out. Your mom and grandmama never thought about wearing no pair of breeches. They didn't do it. That's a brand new thing. That's come about since the late 40s. Now, women started wearing slacks, pedal pushers, bullfighting breeches, whatever you call them. Then, I remember back in the 70s, there was a big push in Baptist churches for the ladies to be allowed to wear dress pants suits. Nice dress slacks with a coat and all that stuff. They call them dress, they call them pants suits, and then you get what's called a dress pants suit. It was snappy and it was dressy enough for Sunday. And the ladies started wearing them on Wednesday evenings. They still wearing dresses Sunday morning, Sunday night. And they let that thing get started. And you know what happened in just a little while? They were wearing dress pantsuit on Sunday morning and blue jeans on Sunday night. Do you know what they're wearing now? Shorts. How did that get started? It got started because somebody's heart got away from God and they didn't want to give him the best anymore. They wanted to just get by. Just whatever they could do and it still be acceptable, that's all they wanted to do. They wanted a convenient easy, lazy, apathetic Christianity. And they took all the standards and the concepts of right and wrong that our forefathers believed in and fought and died for, and they trashed them. So that now you go to the average Baptist church, you go down to eat lunch at the church on Sunday, and you can't tell by looking anymore who's been to church and who ain't. You say, well, preacher, is somebody saved or more saved because they dress or don't dress like that? That's not it at all. I believe you could be saved on your way to glory and wear a bikini, but you wouldn't be a good testimony. Amen. You'd have a hard time demonstrating to the world that Jesus had your heart. You see what I'm saying? This fellow's problem started with his heart. And when his heart got bad, his first move was to have a more convenient, a more self-serving religion. Too much trouble to go down to Jerusalem. Too much trouble to go to the temple. It's easier. More laid back. More folks will come. You know, preacher, if you just ease up, if you just let up a little bit, a lot more people would come. You know, you could say the same thing, but just kind of take the bite out of it. You know what you get when you water milk down? Watered down milk. Do you ever taste watered down milk? Now, it ain't nothing but milk and water. But it tastes nasty. Amen. You ever take a Pepsi Cola and cut it 50-50 with water? Ever did that when you was a kid? You would have been better off to have got you a little sip of the real thing than to have got a whole bottle of watered down Pepsi. That's nasty. It's just tasteless. It's insipid. Nobody wants it. And I want to tell you something. When you take the truth of that book and the gospel of Jesus Christ and the principles of right and wrong and water them down, nobody wants it. It just don't taste good. It don't come across as real. It doesn't change anybody's life. Why mess with it? I'd rather have a handful, feed them the right stuff, than to have the house full. Have to feed them slop. Amen. So, well, preacher, a lot of folks just don't like some of the things you say. I am so sorry. You're just making me ill. I know a lot of folks don't like it. I don't like it myself sometimes. But it's right, and it's good, and it's wholesome, and if we'll take the stand we're supposed to, and the position we're supposed to, and carry on with the conviction we're supposed to, we will come out right at the end of the thing. But if we start watering it down, and wheedling it down, and changing it, and milking it down, and when we get through, we won't have nothing. We ain't gonna do it. The hair lips every cow in Texas, we ain't going to do it. We are not going to have, if we can help it, a self-serving religion. Our religion is to serve Jesus Christ. He is supposed to come ahead of us. And this idea that if you'll just make church more fun and make it sweeter and nicer and just don't say anything controversial and don't require anything out of anybody, everybody will love it more. Yeah? Well, how come the whole country's going to hell? Amen? The only people I know that are having any success and getting any life change and reclaiming anybody from drug addiction and dope addiction and alcohol and sin and immorality are the churches that are preaching the book gun barrel straight and have got some standards and some convictions that believe some things are right and wrong, that whose heart is in tune with God, and they want to give God the very best. They want God to have the preeminent place. It's those churches that are changing lives. Now, they may not be changing many, but not many is better than none. Problem is his heart, which produced a self-serving religion. Verse 28, his religion produced, his heart produced a religion that was convenient for the flesh. Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy God. He just got him a real soft, sweet religion. Didn't have to put you out any. You know why the cults grow faster than the Church of Jesus Christ? Anybody ever try to figure it out? Why is it Hare Krishna can get young people by the thousands? Why is that? Why do some of the cults get tons and tons of young people? Well, you ever studied some of those things? They got all kind of rules and regulations. You ought to see them. This Reverend Moon, they just full of young people, just full of them, about the thousands and millions of them. And got them out standing on the side road selling stupid flowers in the rain, in the heat, in the cold. Them crazy kids out there freezing to death, burning to death, getting rained on, selling dumb roses to make a buck to give away to somebody. Why in the world? How do they get them to do that? They require something out of them. You have to meet standards. You have to meet goals. You have to be committed. You have to go to certain meetings. You've got to accomplish so much. You've got to visit a certain amount. You know something? Them young people like that. It gives them a sense of direction and purpose. We go to the Baptist churches, we don't require nothing. You can just float, you can drift, you can do anything. And so the young people say, well, what's the point, miss? There ain't no program to it. There's nothing required out of it. You don't know if you're succeeding in it or not. Amen. Young people aren't stupid. Convenient. Then look at verse 28. He said, behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Now, that was a bald-faced lie. He made them stupid calves. Them calves didn't bring nobody nowhere. You know what that was? That fellow went from a convenient religion to a false religion. He introduced error, false doctrine. This guy, in his mad rush to keep people where he was and keep them in his little group and to keep them down there where he was at, started and made things easier trying to keep them. And when that didn't work, or when that grew old, then he adds these false gods and he tells lies. And he said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of Egypt. Well, the Lord God Almighty brought them up out of the land of Egypt. Didn't have anything to do with two golden calves made by some reprobate. There's so much false teaching in Baptist churches these days that it's just abominable. You wouldn't believe some of the things I hear people say. It's wild what supposedly Baptist people believe. I think to myself, where in the world did you hear that? And you get to talking to them, and they got it at their church. There's a singing group nationally known. One of the members is supposed to be a Baptist preacher. And he's written a song. And it's on the charts big time. And this song is called Jesus Has a Rocking Chair. You know what that song's about? That song is about a man and woman who conceived a child. And partway through the pregnancy, she aborted. And the unborn fetus died. And in their sorrow and in their grief, somebody sends them this little poem about Jesus has a rocking chair, and he rocks all the babies. I've been in about three concerts where they sang that song. And everybody cried. Everybody weeps. It's such a tender, special moment. It's also crap. couple years ago, Gold City Quartet had a song called, Picking Up the Pieces, yeah. And it was about, it was an anti-abortion song. And in this song, they have all these little babies that are getting aborted and cut in pieces with the suction tube and all. I mean, it's really nasty stuff. And it talks about this little boy who will never get to play ball, and this little girl who will never get to wear her wedding gown and all this, you know, because they were aborted. But up in heaven, the angels are putting the pieces back together. And everybody says, he cries. Crap. There ain't no angels up in heaven putting no babies back together. You throw that little baby's little body in the trash can, and you look at what happens to it. The cats eat it. It rots. Ain't nobody putting it back together. Come think of it, there ain't no babies in heaven anyhow. Come think of it, there ain't no grandmas in heaven. When you get home to glory and your grandmama shows up, she's going to be 33 years old. Listen, you think grandma wants to go home to glory and be 97-year-old wrinkled old woman for the rest of eternity? I mean, come on, be real. Grandma don't want to go up to heaven and walk around on a cane so you can feel good about seeing grandma. Grandma wanted to get out of this body and go. In how they feel about a thing than what the Bible says about a thing. Amen. I'll give you $100 if you can get me a baby in heaven. Anybody here? $100. He said, well, doesn't the Bible say? Oh, Bible says a lot of stuff. Which one are you referring to? Well, doesn't it say that their angels be always behold us? Yeah, their angels do. They don't. The angels do. Amen. Now, I could go on. Listen, you wouldn't. There are so many things that people got cockeyed ideas about that they've been passing down from generation to generation to generation that ain't got a bit more to do with the Bible than a three-year Eskimo knows about physics. Just make believe. This guy was teaching false doctrine. He said, these be thy gods which brought thee up out of Egypt. He lied. They weren't their gods. There's only one God, and he brought them up out of Egypt. But you know what these people did? They embraced the lie. Well, it just sounded good. And you could see it. I mean, it's right there in front of you. Amen. Now, the honest truth is, are you more interested in the truth or in how you feel about it? You always know you're in trouble when you start talking to somebody and they say, well, preacher, I've always felt like... I said, oh, man, here we go again. You know, preacher, it's always seemed to me... Well, who cares how it seems to you? What does the Bible say? What does it say? But we have introduced error into our Christianity. Half of what most professing Christians believe is fantasy. It's just make-believe. Got nothing to do with reality at all. Now, look in verse 30. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. Now, so this wicked king who had a bad heart, who produced this lazy, laid-back, indifferent religion that ended up teaching false doctrine caused many to sin. Caused many to sin. Oh, wait a minute. No, listen here. Where did they learn to sin? At the house of God. Why? False teaching. They learned their mistakes. They learned their errors at the church house.
You know what you got in 1996? The pastor stands in the pulpit. And so, we see that the proof of the power of the gospel is that we love one another, even as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. Therefore, it's incumbent upon every Christian to love his brother as himself. We must love all races. We must love homosexual. We have to welcome them into the family of faith. We must learn to coexist and love them as Christ loves them. Now that's false teaching. That's false doctrine. But you know what it does? You got a generation of young people that either aren't sure homosexuality is wrong or they're convinced it's okay. Consequently, they dabble. They mess with things. You know what happens? They learn to sin. Now listen, let me ask you this. Some of y'all are pretty smart. You got a college education. You got some brains in your head. Answer me this. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure this out. If I tell you that sex between two men is not sinful and it's not wrong, even though they're of the same sex and they're not married to each other, how much brain power does it take to make the leap that if that's not wrong, then sex between consenting male and female can't possibly be wrong? Is that hard to figure? I mean, if two boys doing it's okay, and they're not married or nothing, then, well, this ain't near as bad as that. So what do? We indulge in this. You know what we do? They learn to sin. Where'd they learn it? From some fool preacher that ain't got enough brains to breathe. Be a real tragedy. It'd be a tragedy beyond words if you or your children came to this church and heard false doctrine, a watered-down message, a compromised message that opened the door for unbelief and infidelity that led you or your children to sin. You wouldn't think I was your friend then. You'd say, why in the name of God didn't Preacher Hensley get up there and tell it like it was? Why didn't he cry aloud and spare not? Why wasn't he more plain? Why wasn't he more blunt? Why wasn't he more brutal? If he'd have just done his job, he could have spared my children. So I spare your children, you get mad at me. Called many to sin. Look in verse 31. They made a house of high places and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. This fellow produced an unclean religion which was led by unclean men of the lowest of the people. You know what we need in the pulpit? We need men of character. We need men of integrity. We need men who are more afraid of God than they are the faces of men. That's what we need. Those aren't popular people. But that's what we need. That's what I need. That's what you need. That's what my kids need. I got kids in Pennsylvania and kids in North Dakota. You know what I pray for them? God, give them a good preacher. God, give them a good preacher. God, give them a good preacher. Give them the meanest sucker in town. I want the hardest, meanest, plainest, most verbose, straight-shooting, uncompromising jacket. I hope he just keeps them wounded and offended and hurt and bruised and bleeding all the time. Why? I want them to stay close to God. I want them to stay clean. You know what they need? They need a man of God. This fella took and made priest of the lowest of the people. You know what we've brought into the ministry in America in the last 50 years? Guys, it's too lazy to make a living doing anything else. I never will forget, I think probably the most hurt I've been since God called me to preach. I went home to Bessemer City, North Carolina, to bury my grandmother, my dad's mom. And my Uncle Barry Melton was there, and we were talking, and he shook my hand and all that stuff. And he said, Eddie, he said, done my heart good to hear you made a preacher. He said, that's as good a job as a fella can find. I know he was trying to be complimentary. I know he was trying to be nice. But I hate that. This ain't a job. I got a job. I do this because I don't have any choice. I do this without pay, without anybody making me, without coercement, without reward. I do it because God called me to do it. I'm going to tell you why else I do it. I do it because I care about you. I do it because I care about you, you. I care about that little boy. I care about them young people who's here this morning. And by the grace of God, I am willing to work and labor and pray and shout and scream and holler and be obnoxious and whatever it takes to get them to live right. But someday they'll find favor in God's sight. They'll live their life for Him. And when their life is over, they'll sail through them gates up there. And the Lord will say, welcome, thou good and faithful servant. We don't need any more compromisers. We don't need any more soft-soaping, back-scratching, ear-tickling, nice-talking, scholarly gentlemen in the pulpit. We need some Danny Castles and some Bobby Utleys and some Jim Lynch's and some Pete Ruckman's, some Bob Gray's and some Jack Howe that'll scream and shout and cry and preach and work and labor to save this generation from destruction. And it has to start, it has to start in the house of God with people who have their heart right with the Lord. Father, we thank you now for your goodness and your mercy.